One of the happiest times in a marriage is the wedding day. The wedding day is full of joy and happiness for all those in attendance, but especially for the groom and the bride. And it should be that way. There should be a lot of happiness and joy of that day, the day that has been waited on for so long on behalf of the bride and the groom. The bride and the groom are full of love and admiration for one another on this day. They've been planning and working towards this event for over a year in some cases, and it's something that comes with great anticipation. And when that day finally arrives, the bride and the groom couldn't be any happier. In the very near future, Christ will return to this earth. At that time, one purpose of his return is to be united with his bride, the church, for eternity in marriage. What a wonderful time it will be for Christ and his bride, the church. We will all be full of happiness and joy at that time. Let's turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. And we'll read verses 6 through 9. These verses picture that day of the bride and the groom being joined together. Revelation 19, beginning verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Notice what that said. And the wife has made herself ready. And to her, verse 8, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. What an awesome time this is going to be. Hopefully you can picture this. Hopefully you can imagine this event happening. Hopefully you're looking forward to this day, to your union with Jesus Christ, to that time of marriage with Jesus Christ, when we will no longer be separated physically, but we will be with them, with Jesus Christ and God the Father. But the important note there that I mentioned was that this noted that the bride had made herself ready. That's an important thing to consider. That shows responsibility on the bride, that the bride had to prepare, that the bride had to look forward to this marriage, and she had to make herself ready. This is stating that whoever is a part of the marriage ceremony did not just sit around lazily waiting for this day to happen. They were active. They worked. They prepared to make themselves ready for that wedding day. What does it entail to make yourself ready? I've often wondered that. What does it entail to make ourselves ready? For the scripture to be inspired by God to say, the bride has made herself ready. For us, what does that mean? That we've made ourselves ready. Well, I believe that the answer can be found by studying the tradition of the wedding ceremony of the ancient Israelites. And also, you can also look into the Jewish weddings today. Some of those same traditions that the ancient Israelites held and worked through many thousands of years ago are still active, not all of them, but some of them are still active in the Jewish wedding ceremony today. So that's what I'd like to do today. We'll look at the different stages of the wedding ceremony of the ancient Israelites. And there were different stages that led from the very beginning of the meeting of the bride and the groom to be all the way up to when they were completely married. There are different stages. We'll look at those different stages. And as we look at them, we'll also look at spiritual parallels that go right along with this ceremony that I personally believe was ordained and inspired by God the Father. The physical ceremony of the ancient Israelites. Most of my information today concerning the Jewish wedding traditions, and even more importantly, the ancient Israel wedding traditions, I took from a website called Jewish Wedding Customs and the Bride of Messiah. Jewish Wedding Customs and the Bride of Messiah by Glenn Kay. The title for my sermon today is Preparing for Your Wedding Day. Preparing for Your Wedding Day. There's going to be several terms here that I'm going to use that I may not pronounce correctly. I'll do my best, and I'll even spell them for you so you can at least have the correct spelling. But the first stage, if you want to call it that, or the first part of preparing for this wedding ceremony is called the Shidduchin. And it's spelled S-H-I-D-D-U-K-H-I-N. S-H-I-D-D-U-K-H-I-N. It means the arrangement period. The time when the bride and the groom first meet. It was by strong tradition that the father would select the bride for his son. That's the way it was done. It wasn't up to just the young man and the young lady to decide if they wanted to kindle their relationship and work towards marriage. The father of the groom would select the bride for his son. This would go over real well in our society today, wouldn't it? In fact, I feel so strongly about this, I'm going to highly recommend that we incorporate this in my family. But it was the tradition of the time for the father to select the bride for the son. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 24. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Genesis 24, verses 1 through 4. Here it talks about Abraham, and he desired to seek a wife for his son, Isaac. Genesis 24, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." So here Abraham is too old to do this on his own, so he has asked his most trusted servant to swear that he will go to his homeland, to Abraham's homeland, and select a wife for Isaac. In verse 4, "But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." So it's here was Abraham preparing to select a bride, and he was seeking God's guidance in this as well. And as you go through the story, that becomes very apparent. Even as we'll see here in a little bit, even the servant sought God's guidance and direction in this process. But the point that I want to bring out here is that the father selected the bride for his son. Now let's look at the spiritual parallel to this first stage of the ancient Israelite wedding ceremony. God our Father has also chosen the bride for his son, Jesus Christ. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me, these are Christ's own words, who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Christ here is saying that you cannot come to be a part of the wedding ceremony with me unless my Father has called you and drawn you, has chosen you to be a part of that wedding ceremony, has not chosen you to be the bride of Jesus Christ. Our merciful Father has personally selected each of us to be the bride for his son. We have been called to prepare for the wedding supper, That's our job. That's our calling. That's our responsibility. Just as a bride longs for that very special day with great excitement, we should approach our relationship with Jesus Christ and our future wedding day the same way, the same enthusiasm, the same anxiousness, looking forward to that wedding day. The second custom of the wedding ceremony was called the ketubah. It's pronounced K-E-T-U-B-A-H. K-E-T-U-B-A-H. This was actually considered the marriage contract. You see, once the groom's father selected the bride, there was a contract written up, an agreement between the bride, the bride's family, and also the groom. But it was a very important step in the marriage ceremony, was this contract. In the contract, the groom would promise to love and care for his bride. We kind of see this now in our own wedding ceremony today, but we don't do it at the beginning of the relationship. We do it right there when you're taking your vows. It's a part of the vows of the wedding ceremony today. But in the contract, the groom would promise to love and care for his bride, that he would protect and provide for the bride. And this was his stated commitment to his bride, to be there for her, to love her, whether times were good or times were bad. He would always be by her side and take care of her. He knew that that moment, when he entered this contract of marriage, that was his responsibility. That was his duty as the husband. There was another custom during this same time period that was for the groom's father to pay a fee to the bride and to the bride's family. And this actually had a term called the bride's price. The bride's price. It would entail a giving of money, of gifts, or services to the bride's family, and also to the bride as well. Flip over, actually, you're probably still there, Genesis 24. We'll go to verse 10. A little later in this story here, as the servant of Abraham is looking for the bride for Isaac. Verse 10 says, "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all of his master's goods were in his hands. And he had arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor." So now notice here that the servant had great goods with him. He took many treasures from Abraham, and all of Abraham's wealth was in his hands and in his control at this point. Verse 11, he said, and he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. Then he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham." So here, as I mentioned before, the servant is calling out to God and asking for his guidance and direction in this process. Verse 13, "Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." So the servant is beseeching God for his guidance and his direction here, and he's asking that his guidance and direction be clear to him, that he understand that he really is selecting this particular woman for Isaac. Let's go on down to verse 21. Because Rebecca comes on out to the well, and obviously she goes through, God inspires her to go through the process of what the servant requested by God. And she did. Verse 21. "And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets of her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, 'Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?' So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. So he knew at this point that God's guidance was with him. And he gave thanks to God for that guidance and that direction. Let's jump on down to verse 49. Now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may return to the right hand or to the left. Now the servant is in conversation with Rebekah's parents. And Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. In other words, they're saying, who are we to say no to such a thing? Obviously, God's guidance and direction is in this. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servants heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed the night. And then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. So that, in a nutshell, is what takes place there. And you saw in the very end of what we were reading there that the servant is paying the bride price for Rebekah. He's paying that bride price. That was the tradition at the time. And it went not only to Rebekah, but it went to her family and even to the son or to the brother of Rebekah. So Abraham sends his servants to find a wife for Isaac. And in a sense, the groom was paying a price for the bride. He was purchasing the bride. That's why they called it the bride price. It was a purchase going on, a part of that contract that was being fulfilled at that time. This has great spiritual significance for us, as we'll see as we go through this. Does anybody also remember what Jacob did prior to marrying Rachel? Does anybody remember that? Well, he actually served Rachel's dad 7 years and then added another 7 years to have the rights, if you will say that, to marry Rachel. And that was not necessarily the gold and the silver, but in the story, it was an act of service to the family as a part of the bride price that Jacob paid for Rachel. We won't turn there, but you can read that in Genesis 29, verse 15 through 20. The bride, in turn, would reveal and promise to pay her dowry. This was her stated worth to the groom. She would promise to give her life in a yielded way to her husband and to keep and give herself only to him. Of course, this contract also stated that the bride and the groom would always be faithful to one another. They would always maintain their faithfulness to one another. Now let's look at the spiritual parallels of this contract that was done in the physical marriage ceremony. As a part of our marriage ceremony, we also enter a contract at baptism, don't we? We also take our vows at baptism, promising to be loyal and to give our life to Jesus Christ in service. What Christ paid for his bride is priceless. Christ gave a price for each and every one of us to be a part of that bride. His Father selected us, and Christ in turn gave a price for us. He paid the bride price for us, and that price was priceless. Its worth was endless. He gave his life, not for himself. Christ did not need to die for himself. He needed to die for us. And he did so willingly. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. First Corinthians chapter 6, We'll read verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? In other words, you don't own the rights to yourself anymore. Christ bought those rights at baptism, and also at his crucifixion, at his death. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are no longer have ownership of ourselves. At baptism, a part of our covenant with God, we gave our life to God and to Jesus Christ. That's what the meaning of our baptism is. We're no longer serving ourselves. We serve God and Jesus Christ completely in our life. And that's important that we understand that. It's important that we understand that as a part of our marriage ceremony that we're going through now, we agreed to give our lives over to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. That was a part of our contract. In our contract with the Father in Christ, we agreed to yield completely to them and have given ourselves over completely to their way and to their use as a service to them. Whatever God and Christ require us to do. In turn, Christ offered us forgiveness of our sins. That's the white garments that we wear as a bride. Jesus Christ's righteousness. A removal of the death penalty that hung over our heads has been taken away by Jesus Christ. We have also promised a unity, or Christ promises a unity between he and us like no other unity, by giving us his very life to reside in us by his Spirit. And he has promised us eternal life. Those are some of the jewels and the gold and the tremendous value that comes in our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a part of what Jesus Christ gives us, a part of that bride price. Everything that is in our future is a part of the bride price that comes from Jesus Christ and God the Father. One of the most important aspects of any contract, especially the one between Jesus Christ and us, is our commitment to be faithful. That is so important as a part of our contract with Jesus Christ, to remain faithful. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 17, verse 14. That physical marriage covenant and contract and the faithfulness that is sworn to one another is very important. It is as well spiritually between us and God the Father and Jesus Christ as the bride of Jesus Christ. What are the characteristics of the bride? Who will be the bride? Who will be the bride of Jesus Christ? Revelation 17:14. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are what? Who are those that are with Jesus Christ? The called, the chosen, and the faithful. That describes exactly what we've covered so far. Called by God, chosen by God to be the bride of Jesus Christ, and also that bride will be faithful to their covenant with God, to their covenant with Jesus Christ. What about the groom? Is the groom described as being faithful? Let's flip over a couple pages to chapter 19, verse 11. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. You see, the groom will be righteous, and he'll be faithful, and he'll be true. That is his character. That is who he is. And he will be faithful and true to his promises to his bride as well. And those promises were given to us at baptism. So what was our part of the contractual agreement? At our baptism, we agreed to change our life and to devote it to God the Father and to His Son, Jesus Christ, completely. We agreed that from that day forward, we would work to maintain our faithfulness to Him through all things. It doesn't matter what comes upon us, but that is our contract that we entered into. The next stage of the ancient Israel's wedding ceremony was called the, and I really have a hard time pronouncing this one, Erusin, I believe. Erusin, that's spelled E-Y-R-U-S-I-N. E-Y-R-U-S-I-N. It's known as the betrothal period. This period of time typically lasted for 12 months. But the actual time was, it wasn't a stated time period, but it was at least 12 months long. This time period for the bride and the groom was a time of sanctification. A time that the couple would actually be set apart. Set apart physically, but also set apart as being a part of a marriage covenant. Different in society, no longer free or in their own ownership. During this time, the bride and groom would rarely be seen together. When the bride would go out in public areas, she would wear a veil. That's where our traditional veil comes from today, that tradition. But when the bride would go out in public, she would wear a veil. As soon as she would leave the house, she would cover herself with this veil. And it was to show that she was out of circulation, so to speak. That she was already in the marriage covenant. And that she was special. And everyone that would see her would look upon her and say, no, instantly, she's not married yet, but she is spoken for. She has been bought for a price. The bride price. But she would wear that veil when she would go out in public. And it had a very important purpose. She was set apart for marriage to the bridegroom, and she was consecrated. The Hebrew word for a consecrated bride is kudoshay. And I may be pronouncing it wrong. I'll spell it for you. K-U-D-E-S-H-E-T. K-U-D-E-S-H-E-T. It's a Hebrew word for a consecrated bride. It means betrothed or sanctified and dedicated to one another. The betrothal time back then was much stronger, had a much stronger meaning than what we're used to today, called our engagement period. Back then, once you were in a betrothed, in the betrothal period, you were viewed in society as being married. They looked at you and you said, okay, they're under contract to one another. It wasn't a time of, well, I'm really going to get to know this person now, and between now and whatever the date is of the marriage, if it doesn't work out, it's still okay to break it off. That was not the case in ancient Israel. Once you entered this point, once all the agreements have been done for the marriage, it would take almost an act of divorce for the marriage to not go through. It was a very serious time. The bride and the groom were viewed as married already because they were under the contract that was not to be broken. And during that period of time, society respected that. They were viewed to be as married, but they were yet not together, and nor did they have marital relations. That wasn't a part of that betrothal time either. So what about the groom? If they're separated and they're sanctified, not really together very much, what is the groom doing during this period of time? Well, both the bride and the groom had specific duties in preparing for their union as man and wife. For the groom, this time of separation was set aside for the groom to go back home and prepare a place for him and his wife to live. He had to go off and prepare a place to live. Usually this was completed by adding an addition onto the parents' home, his parents, the groom's parents' home. He would go back, and him and his father would work together to prepare a place for the bride. You're probably already ahead of me on my spiritual parallel with this, aren't you? But when I was putting this together, I was really inspired by learning these physical things and also matching it up what we know spiritually. But the groom's job was to go back and to prepare a place for the bride with his father. They didn't go off and build a home just so the bride and the groom would be by themselves. They would go back to the groom's parents, and they would build on additional rooms to his father's house. And as they would go through this process, there was a rabbi that was to watch over this construction of the rooms. And the rabbi's job was to make sure that the rooms that were being built were of higher quality than what the bride currently lived in. It had to be a higher quality. So it was watched over by the rabbi at that period of time. But the father and the groom would work, waiting for the time for the father to say, "Okay, we're ready. You may go take your bride." It was up to the father's decision. It wasn't the groom's decision to decide when the rooms were good enough, when the home was added onto in a sufficient way. It was the father that would tell the son, "You may go take your bride." And again, I'm sure you're ahead of me on the spiritual parallels with that. But what is the bride's job at this time? What is the bride doing during this time waiting for the marriage to take place? Well, her job is to prepare for the wedding day. Her mind is filled with excitement. And I've never been a bride, so I kind of went to my wife and asked for her opinion of what is going on in the mind of the bride during this time leading up to the wedding. And she said her mind is just constantly filled with all the details of the wedding, really focused on preparing for that wedding. During that period of time, after the contract, and they're in the betrothal period now, her mind is consumed with thinking about the wedding, anticipating that day, looking forward to being there with her groom in marriage on the wedding day, very anxiously waiting for that day, always looking forward to it. She is focused on every detail of her wedding day. Her mind is consumed with her preparations. Her every thought is now centered around her wedding day. The most important aspect is the sewing and the preparation of the wedding garments. This was a big job that had to be done properly. And they did it with great care. And it had to be the finest linens and silks went into preparing the wedding garments for that day. There's a website called Focus on Jerusalem. And this website vividly paints a picture of the mindset of the young bride as she waits for her groom. It says, "The young consecrated bride or kudoshe lived in anticipation of the impending return of her groom. She never knew for sure just when he might appear. So she had to keep constant vigilance. She routinely kept an oil lamp lit in a visible place every night before retiring to bed. Often at night, the bride, unaware, the groom would sneak down to a prominent hill or overlook to see his bride was burning the midnight oil in his honor." You can just picture that symbology of the bride sneaking up on a hill, or the groom sneaking up on a hill, looking down in the village to where his wife dwelt, to see if she still had that oil lit and sitting in the window to where he could see it, in anticipation of his arrival, never knowing when the groom would return. So at night, so he could find his way, so he would know where she was at, where she was dwelling, she would set that light in the window, and he would easily find her. So it was not, again, the groom's responsibility to decide when he would make this trek to get his bride for the wedding. It was the father's. Now let's look at the spiritual parallels. Just as the bride and groom were separated physically, so are we from Christ, aren't we? We're not in a complete union yet with Jesus Christ and God the Father. We're in our betrothal period. We're preparing and doing our duties as the bride, and Jesus Christ and God the Father are doing their duties in preparing for the bride. We are in that betrothal period right now, spiritually speaking. We all anxiously await the time of our union with Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ will come back to this earth to take his bride. Earlier I mentioned that the bride wore a veil when in public, declaring that she was taken, declaring that she was spoken for, that she was in a contract. I would ask you, what is our veil? That every time, when we're in here as a family, we all know we're under contract. We all know that we're the bride of Jesus Christ, waiting for Jesus Christ to return. So we don't need a veil to show that off. What is our veil when we walk out these doors? When we're at our place of business or school? What is our veil that says we are under contract with Jesus Christ and God the Father? It's our obedience to God and Jesus Christ. That is our veil. When we go up to our employer or our teacher and or to even our friends in this world and we explain to them that we're going off to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, or we explain that, no, I'm sorry, I can't work next Saturday because it's the Sabbath, that is a veil that they recognize. They may not put the two and two together and come up with the answer because God hasn't given them that knowledge yet of what that means, but in God's eyes, when you go out and do your duties and you express to those that are not in understanding of this, to God, he sees the veil on you. Through your obedience, he sees that you are a sanctified, set-apart people. That's why our obedience is so important. That is the veil that we wear in this society. And our obedience, it must be put on and worn every time we go out the doors. At all times in our life, but especially then, Jesus Christ and God the Father see the veil that we wear, and it is our obedience to God and his truth. When we stand for God's truth and are immovable, it sends a message to this world that you belong to another. During our separation, what are we, the bride, to be doing? What are we to be preparing for? What are our responsibilities for the coming union at Christ's return? Preparing for our wedding with Christ, it should be a time of great spiritual excitement and anticipation for us as we wait for the groom's arrival. It should be a time of anticipation. It should be a time of excitement, of great looking forward to that moment when Christ returns. You don't have to turn there, but Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." We're to be preparing our garments now, making sure that our garments are the finest quality, of the whitest white, the best linens. It goes on and says, "I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are to be clothed in white garments, preparing for our wedding supper. Revelation 3:18 says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." The shame of our nakedness is our sins. If we are in our relationship with Jesus Christ and it is thriving, and we're working towards repentance, then we are putting on the white garments that have been given to us. It goes on to say, "Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." And lastly, in Revelation 16:15, it says, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments." Don't give them away. Don't give your wedding garments away, Christ is saying here. Keep your garments, lest you walk naked and they see his shame. So blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. What is Christ doing during this time of separation as he waits for the Father to send him to take his bride? John chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 2. See, Christ and the Father are preparing a place for us, not where we will be alone with him, but we will be in the Father's house. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Christ says, what's he say he's going to do? I go to prepare a place for you. Just as the physical groom did, he left to prepare a place for his bride during that betrothal time, during that time of sanctification. Christ is doing that now while we are separated from him. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You can just see or hear the words of the physical groom promising to his bride, I will come back for you. I must go. We must be separated now for a period of time. You must do your duties in preparing for the wedding. I must do my duties. But I promise I will come back to you. You can just hear those same words being spoken between the groom and the bride in the physical marriage ceremony process. Verse 4, and when I go and where I go, you know, and the way you know. His Father will decide when the house is ready, as I mentioned before, for the bride, and then he will send his Son to get his bride, us, the church. God the Father, one day, will give that command to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is just as anxious, waiting, hoping, and wondering when he will be sent back to this earth to take his bride. But only the Father knows when the time is right, and only he will make that decision. Mark chapter 13, 32. Mark 13, 32 says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Only the Father knows when he will send his Son, Jesus Christ, back to take the bride. Just as the bride anxiously awaited every day for the groom to be sent by his Father, we should be of the same spirit, constantly and anxiously watching for Christ's return. It is not a time for us to take the day off, or to take months off, or years off. It is a time for us to make sure we stay motivated inside, looking for Christ's return. And just as the bride kept her lamp trimmed so he could find her even at night, we should as well. Don't carelessly let your lamp grow dim. Don't think, well, this period of time, I don't need to light the lamp. Christ isn't coming this night anyway. That would be a mistake for the bride. If the groom comes and comes over the hill and doesn't see that light that he's looking for, he will not find her. Christ is looking for those that keep themselves strengthened in the Holy Spirit and not allow the Spirit to grow dim in their life. But we should as well. We should make sure that we keep our lamps trimmed all the time, every day. Don't carelessly let your lamp grow dim. Keep God's Spirit and your zeal for Christ's return strong in your life. We won't have time take the time to turn there, but Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13 is a parable of the 10 virgins. I believe what we've gone through today, at least in my studies, increased my understanding of the meaning of those 10 virgins. And how half of them let their lamps go out. Half of them gave up looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. That's what it signifies. Those virgins are brides. They're just not virgins. They're brides waiting to be married to Jesus Christ. And half of them lost the focus and the hope of their groom returning. So they didn't light their lamps. They got consumed in other duties, thinking the groom's never going to come back, or doubting the promises of Jesus Christ. But you need to make sure that we don't do that. But you can study that on your own in light of everything else that we've talked about in the sermon today. But the parable of the 10 virgins is a parable about the bride of Jesus Christ. How awesome are the parallels of God's plan. As a bride of Christ, we should be preparing for our wedding now. Our minds should be consumed with our upcoming wedding, and we should be extremely excited for that coming day. We really should be. These aren't just words. We need to be excited. And if we're thinking about it every day, we're studying about it every day, and we keep that number one in our mind, then we will have that excitement. It will be sincere. It will be something that we're looking forward to. Paul looked forward to that day as well. He anxiously looked forward to the return of Jesus Christ, when he would receive righteousness, when he would be there with Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 through 8 says, I have fought the good fight. This is towards the end of Paul's life. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. But not to me only, but also to all that what? All that love his appearing. All that love his appearing. For we are here today because we anxiously await the return of Jesus Christ. All of us do. I believe that. We have been faithful to this point in our life. We have held fast to the truths and the promises of God and of Jesus Christ. And I know it's pleasing to God and Jesus Christ. But do you really deeply love and yearn and wait for that wedding day? Like I mentioned, I believe we do. But we have to make sure that we don't get caught up in the cares of this world either, because we can still lose it. Our wedding has not taken place yet. Our faithfulness must continue each and every day. Let's look to Luke chapter 21, verse 34 through 36. Christ gave us a serious warning in regards to our faithfulness, and in regards to us maintaining our focus on what is important in our life. Because what is really important in our life is not the same thing that's important to the lives of the people of this world. They have a different focus. Luke chapter 21, verse 34 and 36. Here Christ says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that the day come upon you unexpectedly. That's what's going to happen to the virgins that are mentioned in Matthew, the parable of the 10 virgins. Some of them, Christ's return is going to come upon them unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of this whole earth. So everybody in this earth is going to come as a big surprise to. But it should not be a surprise to those that are waiting for his return, or longing for his return, as Paul was. 36, verse 36. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's what we want to look forward to, being able to stand before the Son of Man and before God the Father. We need to be excited. We need to expect the call from the Father any day. That should be our focus. That should be our mental makeup. Waiting and expecting the groom to crest that hill to come down for his bride. We need to make sure that our wedding garments are prepared and in good order. You see, the preparation of the bride making herself ready that we read about in Revelation isn't just at the last moment before the wedding ceremony. It started when you were baptized. That was your contractual period began. And that's when your preparation to be the bride of Christ began. We need to make sure that we maintain our focus and that we prepare our garments, that we're doing the job of the bride of Jesus Christ, preparing for that wedding day. It's so important, brethren, and it's so important that we always keep the meaning of this coming union with Jesus Christ strong in our minds and strong in our hearts, and not let our oil grow dim.